Romans study. I think it's number 22 so far in the series. We're in Romans chapter 2, and we've gotten down to, we'll be going from verse 17, and we'll just see how far we get. There's 29 verses in the chapter. I'll back up a little bit here in verses 15 and 16. And in fact, it'll probably be a good idea for us to start reading by way of review. Let's see here. I'll just highlight a couple and then start reading at verse 15 or somewhere in there. But let's pray and we'll start. Father, we ask your blessing this evening on the study of your word. Thank you for this great, powerful book of Romans. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, use it to speak to us this evening, that where we need to be convicted of our sin, that you would effect that conviction and lead us to quick repentance. Where we need encouragement, that you would encourage us, and also that you would give us wisdom, not only about ourselves, but about our unsaved friends and neighbors around us and mankind in general. So we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the real subject of Romans and of the Bible. We thank you for the salvation you've accomplished for us in him. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, here you are. Remember here at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul, having dealt with the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1, he turns his attention to the Jews. Now, he does so a little bit, his identification of who he's talking about builds kind of a crescendo. He starts out a little more generally, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And remember now, as we're moving through this, this also applies not only to the self-righteous Jew, as they sat in judgment looking down their noses at the Gentiles, but it also is directly applicable to anyone who professes to be a Christian, who professes to be religious. Actually, I suppose it could apply even to a Muslim or anybody in any false religion that is looking down their noses at someone else, and yet they're practicing the same sins themselves. But certainly within the visible church, within people that claim to be Christians but aren't, and there's many, many, many of them, these things apply. You know, you're judging others, but you're doing the very same things yourself. Do you think that God is going to, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? But the answer is, of course you won't escape, but that's what that kind of a person seems to think. God shows no partiality, verse 11. All right, and then remember when we're talking about here, when Paul's talking about judgment, okay, and he says things like, there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. He's not preaching a gospel of good works, all right, salvation by works. What he's doing is he's saying to the Jews, look, all right, you think you're justified by the law, by the works of the law. That's what you think. Fine, then, when Christ comes again in judgment, then sure, if you've perfectly obeyed the law, if you've done that, if you've done good in that sense, and you've, you know, without blemish there, yeah, you'll be justified. But of course, that's not going to happen. Nobody even begins to obey the law of God with any degree and even approaches perfection. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And then Paul moves in then, verse 12 moves on, for all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And you begin to think, well, how can someone sin if they don't have the law? How can they be judged if they don't have the law? Well, what Paul means here is all who have sinned without having been given the law of God, like the Jews were given it on tablets of stone through Moses and so on. That's what he means. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Why? Well, now, why is that? He goes on to say, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And that's true of everyone, right? And now he explains it. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and you say, well, wait a minute, didn't you just say all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law? Now you're saying that they have it? Well, what's going on? Well, here's the explanation. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who don't have the law, meaning they weren't given the law by special revelation like Israel was, Gentiles who do not have the law, when they by nature do what the law requires, right? They do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Well, now, what's going on here? Why is it that by nature, man, the sinner, does what the law requires? Now, obviously, that's not perfectly. It doesn't even approach. But nevertheless, isn't it true that to a lesser or greater degree, every human being by nature does what the law requires? I mean, you could find examples of it probably even in the worst criminal. But certainly in your average person, they do what the law requires. So they don't go out and murder people. They don't, not always, right? They don't go out. And you know, if they do murder, or if they do steal, or if they do commit adultery and so on, they know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. So what's going on here? They don't have the law. Well, they're a law to themselves. What does that mean? Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, okay, even though, well, here's a good quote by Haldane here. There remains then in all men to a certain degree a discernment of what the law requires, designated here by the work of the law, as Paul says, the performance or neglect of which is followed by the approval or disapproval of the conscience. So what he's saying here is that man has, even, well, let me read you one more paragraph here. The love and reverential fear of God, which are the true principles of obedience. If you're going to obey the Lord, if you're going to obey His word, His law, you have to do it because you love Him and have a reverential fear of Him. He looks at the heart, you see. And even though, as Haldane notes here, these things, that is, the love of God, love for God, and a reverential fear of God, even though those things have been erased from man's mind by the fall, man, the sinner, does not love God, and he does not reverentially fear God, all right? And so even though those have been erased from the sinner's mind, nevertheless, a degree of knowledge of his justice and the consciousness that the violations of his law deserve and will be followed by punishment have been retained. So there is, in a sense, a remnant, maybe you might say, of the image of God. There's a remnant of the law of God still present in man, universally, in fallen man. And you see it. How is that evidenced? Well, you see it in he has a conscience. And that conscience either accuses him when he violates the law, or it gives him approval. Well, there has to be a law, an awareness of some kind of law, or the conscience functioning as prosecutor couldn't operate. Okay, so this shows us what Paul is saying is, man, the sinner, demonstrates in his thinking and in his behavior that he has the law of God written on his heart. Now, by the way, it's interesting, written. The law of God is written on his heart. Moses was given law written on tablets of stone. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 31, it's easy to remember, Jeremiah 31:31 and following. There, God says that the day will come when he's going to establish a new covenant. And he's talking about the new covenant in Christ. Okay? And he says, it's not going to be like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And in one way that it's not, a couple ways it's not going to be like the old covenant. First of all, forgiveness of sins will be accomplished. Secondly, everyone that's in that new covenant will be in Christ, because that's the only way you can be in that new covenant. They will be in Christ, and they will know the Lord. From the least of them, he says, to the greatest of them, they will all know me. All right, they will know him. Because, he says, he will put his law on their hearts. And it won't be on just external tablets of stone that says, do this or else. It's put within us so that we love God and we want to obey him. Well, God has given a semblance, a portion, whatever you might say, of his law to every human being. Now, it's not like that law. Now, the sinner, who has that sense of God's law of right or wrong, he doesn't love that law, and he doesn't love God. In fact, he kind of hates God, and he hates that law. He'd rather not have a conscience, and it troubles him, you see. But here, then, though, what happens is that even though man is fallen and totally depraved, nevertheless, he knows right from wrong. He knows, and even that, you know, okay, right from wrong. I shouldn't steal. I'm going to steal anyway. Does he have a bad conscience? Well, if he's functioning properly, he should. But I'm going to steal. But when does he steal? He steals at night. He steals. He wants to get away with. Well, everything there is saying this is wrong. And you know it's wrong. You know what you're doing is wrong. If you ask him, did you steal that? He's going to lie to you. So he knows what he did was wrong. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, right? They show, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience is at work, bearing witness, you know, accusing them or excusing them. And therefore, when God judges the secrets of men, by Christ Jesus, when Christ comes again, they're going to be held liable because they knew. They can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know stealing was wrong. I didn't know that. Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. You have my law written there within you, and you knew that was wrong, and you did it. You did it anyway. Now, in verse 17, Paul comes right back again very directly to the Jew. So let's read a few verses here. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And that, do you steal? That little phrase, the way Paul structures it there, do you steal? Do you rob temples? Are you blaspheming? And those verbs are like, and those phrases are like in a present tense. They're doing it. It's by habit. I think I've mentioned before. Well, let's see here. I should be in the NASB. I always forget for Romans, but we'll leave it in. We'll leave it in ESV for now. But notice that what are there here? These three particular laws that and sins that Paul zeroes in on. There's stealing. There's robbing temples, and we'll look at that in more detail. And then there, somewhere down here, I thought adultery was in here somewhere too. Here, do you preach against stealing? Do you steal? Oh, yeah, here it is. It's in the same verse. Verse 22. Stealing, adultery, and robbing temples, or blasphemy, kind of wrapped up in that is idolatry. Now, once again, I want to point out here that we're given this false notion about Israel, right? Now, I think, and I think it's fairly much taught and believed in Reformed churches and maybe in others as well, that someday, and I think this is because of Romans 11, somewhere up in there, that someday God is going to effect a great revival, spiritual revival, among the Jewish people. You know, on that day, you will look upon him whom you have pierced and weep for him as one weeps for an only child, and so forth, all right? So we're not denying that. And when someday when we get up to chapter 11, I think it is, then we'll look at that in more detail. Nevertheless, the history of the earthly nation of Israel is grim, right? It's grim. There's been, you go through the Bible, there's been a very few times, maybe in the times of King Josiah, sometime to some extent under David and so on, of godliness among the Jews in the nation of Israel. But for the most part, what is the Old Testament, for example, about, and for that matter, the New Testament as well, just like the verses we're looking at right now. What is it about? What did the Old Testament prophets have to say? Well, they were raised up by God to rebuke the nation Israel, the Jews. And what was going on there? Primarily, and historically, what has been the character of the Jewish nation? Well, it has been stealing and conning people. Apparently that was widespread. You can find all kinds of verses in the Old Testament about that. Remember Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for robbing widows and so forth and taking advantage of them. They loved money. And then their idolatry, right? Robbing temples, and we'll look more at that. But their idolatry and their adultery. Spiritual adultery, but literal adultery then as well. The history of the nation Israel is not a story of godliness. It's not. And Paul is nailing them here. I mean, who put Jesus to death? Who were the enemies of Christ's church? And even we'd have to say today, largely Israel is hardened against the gospel. Absolutely hardened then against the gospel. Christ always has a remnant. There's always a remnant. In fact, it's the remnant that will be saved. But this whole business, you know, don't fall for it. That it's like Israel, Israel, Israel. They're God's chosen people. We've got to do this for Israel and that for Israel. And you start being, you know, when you get blasted with that kind of stuff in the churches all the time, you start thinking you just have kind of an assumption that Israel is you know, God's people, and quickly, well, they must be godly, but they're not godly. And you've heard me mention, right? I mean, dancing around at a music festival in front of a Buddha statue. What if they'd have done that in the Old Testament? Well, they did. Golden calf, right? What happened? You know, no, we need to have our thinking straight on this. Pray for Israel. Pray for the Jew. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need Christ. And so here then are the Jews, and they're arrogant. And how are they arrogant? What do they brag about? Well, first of all, but if you call yourself a Jew, there it is. Their birth. Okay? That's it. I'm a Jew. We are children of Abraham. Right? You can read about that in the Gospels and Jesus. You know, that's like, Old Testament prophets rebuking the Jews because the Jews are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We got nothing to worry about. Yeah, you guys that are telling us about God being displeased with us and that there's going to be an invasion, we're going to be taken off into captivity. Look at the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jesus' disciples had kind of a flavor of that, right? He had to correct them on it. Oh, look, Lord, look at this. Look at the temple. Check out this temple. What Jesus said, it's all coming down. It's all, the whole thing is coming down. Not the first time that it had been destroyed, but it would be destroyed then again. So here's the first thing that they boasted about as they looked down and judged the Gentiles, right? I'm a Jew. We are children of Abraham, right? So there's the first thing. They think that God's going to show them favor just because of their heritage, right? And their ancestry. Just because they're of the lineage of Abraham. They're born a Jew. Okay, got it made. And so then they look down their noses at other people. But Paul, who's a Jew himself, is nailing them. You know, I mean, he used to do that, right? So they called themselves Jews. Then they'd also boasted. They said they relied on the law. All right? They relied on the law. What do they mean by that? Does that mean that they obeyed it? No, they didn't obey it. What it means is God gave us His law. God, through Moses, gave us His law. He didn't give it to those lousy Gentiles. He gave it to us. And so they put their trust not only in the works of the law, which they didn't do anyway, but they put their trust in the fact that God chose to give them the law. All right? Just the mere fact that was it. So they boasted in God. And so you see this then. Here they are sinning against God, but they boasted in Him. What does that mean? It means God shows us special favor. You know, we know God. We are in covenant relation with God. You aren't. So they boast in Him, but in a negative, sinful, hypocritical way. They're hypocrites. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 18. And know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. All right? You know, have we already seen this? It's not the hearers of the law, right? That was just up above here. And whatever. Verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Okay, and you got to do the law, and you guys aren't doing the law. So they've got the law, and therefore they boast that they know God's will. All right? We know His will. We are able to approve what He regards as excellent. Now, of course, they didn't. They didn't, but that's what they boasted about. But here's my point that I was going to say here. They would boast about having, saying, well, we know God's will. Well, fine. This applies to the professing Christian today that says, oh, I know God's will. I have His law. I have the Bible here. I've been instructed from the Bible. I approve of it. This is excellent. But then they don't do it, right? They don't do it. They are boastful. You know, it's not enough to hear a sermon. that's not enough. It's not enough to go to church and you hear a sermon. Oh, I was in church every Sunday last year, and I heard that whole series. Okay, are you obeying? Are you repenting of your sin as that word convicted you? Are you obeying God's commands that you're hearing in His word? Are you thanking Him? Are you growing? Are you being sanctified? You see, it's not enough. It's a good thing to go to church on the Lord's day, but it's not enough in and of itself. The Jews knew His will, and when they heard the law say, "You shall not steal," that's excellent. You bet. The Ten Commandments are excellent, but they're just boasting because they have been instructed from the law. But that's not enough, is it? You gotta do it. And then their boasting went on. Verse 19. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. I mean, check it out. This is how hypocritical they were. They boasted that they were guides to people who were blind in their sin. They were, you know, they knew God's law, and it's kind of This is so audacious, it's kind of hard to put into words, but oh yeah. Oh yeah, you bet. Yeah, my neighbor over there, he's a pagan and so forth, but I'm a Christian, and you know, I tell him about the Bible, and I tell him about God and so forth, and yeah, you know, here I am, a shining light then to him. But in fact, then, as he's about to say, you go out and you break God's law left and right. You don't obey Christ, you see. But that's how the Jews regarded themselves. We are a guide to the blind. Now, this is interesting, isn't it, here? Because you know that this is what Jesus had in mind. Paul probably has it in mind that Jesus talked about this. For what, there's one thing here, I don't know the reference in the gospel, but it's something like this. Jesus said, if the eye is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay? So in Israel, the Pharisees, for example, who are supposed to be the teachers of the law in truth, but they're blind. Well, Jesus called them blind guides. You'll leave them alone. They're blind guides, and those that are following them are blind, and they're all going to fall into a pit, you see. That was the truth of the matter. That's what the Jews were. They're not guides to anybody, and they're certainly not a light to the pagans, the Gentiles who are in darkness. But that's how they viewed themselves. Jesus said that he is the light of the world, but they rejected him. And Jesus even told his apostles, you know, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But when I leave, you are the light of the world. That's the truth of the matter. Not these Pharisees and other Jews that were boasting in themselves. And their boasting went on. You know, verse 20. We are instructors of the foolish. We are teachers of children. We have in the law of Moses, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, that was true. In God's law, there is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you see. Actually, there was a literal embodiment of God's knowledge and truth when Christ came into the world. And what did they do with that embodiment? They killed him, all right, and put him to death. But see how boastful they were. We are instructors of the foolish. We have wisdom. Yeah, well, you had wisdom in the scriptures, but you're not wise because you don't believe it and you don't obey it. A teacher of children. The Jews, if I remember correctly, they were taught the law from early age. And I suspect, I have to check this out, but I suspect that in their schools, they had to memorize big portions of it. Problem was, they also got inundated with all the sayings of the rabbis. And the rabbis' word usually replaced, you know, their tradition replaced the word of God. But then in verse 21, Paul begins to bring it home. You then who teach others, you guys that are doing all this bragging here, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? And the answer, of course, they don't. He says, I'll show you. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yeah. Yeah, you are stealing. It's characteristic what they were doing. Right? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yeah, they were. It was very typical, right? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, this business of robbing temples, I think, is just a way of saying, do you commit blasphemy, sacrilege, right? Trampling on something that's holy. you can read examples of how the Jews committed that kind of sin in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi. They would do things like, well, in fact, in Malachi, he tells them, you guys are robbing God. Oh, how are we robbing God? You know, you're robbing his temple. Well, when you bring your tithes, you're giving him defective tithes. You know, you'll look at your herds and you will find animals that are crippled or something sick or wrong with them. That's what you'll bring to the temple. That's what you'll give to the Lord, right? You keep the best for yourself. Well, that's robbing God. That's robbing a temple. And Malachi tells him, why don't you guys go try that with the governor and see how far you get with that, what you're doing here then with God. Well, at the same time, there's you who abhor idols. Oh, idolatry. Look at those Gentiles. They're going to these idol temples. It's blasphemous. But at the same time, they're robbing God. They rob temples. They're sacrilegious than themselves. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, let's think about that. We'll probably end right there, but we're about out of time. But think about that. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That has to be like a big rebuke and condemnation of so many professing Christians and supposedly Christian churches today, right? The name of God is blasphemed among non-Christians because of you, because of what you're doing. You know, how many church members are acting all holy and everything on Sunday, but then they through the middle of the week, maybe they're committing adultery and stealing, and how many of them are robbing God by keeping back the tithe, right? And so it's very, very applicable here. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can't help but think, you know, you've heard me talk about church signs. Those things drive me crazy, you know, the stuff that's put on there. But, you know, if God was going to make a church sign for many local so-called churches today, maybe that's what he'd put on the sign. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles then because of you. Well, that's what was going on then with the Jews. And now in the closing verses of the chapter that we'll look at next time, Paul's going to tell them, you know what? You being born a Jew, you being taught the law of God, you know, you being circumcised doesn't mean anything in and of itself. And he's going to show them, basically what he's saying is, unless you're born again, you're not a Jew. And he's going to teach them about what being born again really means and what circumcision represents. Well, we'll stop right there. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that this would never be said about any of us. And if it is, that we would repent, that your name is blasphemed in our communities because of us, because of hypocrisy. We pray that you would keep those sins far from us, and whenever we're tempted to be hypocrites, that immediately your Spirit would launch in us and show us what's happening, that we might turn away from it and put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. We thank you again, Father, for your word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.